We've been examining our statement of faith. That's the summary statement of what we believe. And we've been looking at it in light of the command of the Apostle Peter that we should be able to not only explain the hope that's in us, but give the reason for the hope that's in us. We should be able to explain not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Now, we've looked at the what and the why of our faith as it relates to the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, what we believe about the church. And this morning, we're going to look at the concept of Christian conduct. How do we live in light of what we believe? 2 Peter 3, we'll look at verses 2 through 8 together. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's clear in this passage is that we should be growing. He begins with mile one of our faith. Everybody begins with faith in Jesus Christ. And he says from there that we should add to our faith this whole list of things. And that's finalized with this wonderful statement that culminates in love. This is a growth process that we should all be participating in. He says that we can be free of corrupt attitudes and actions when we add to our faith. That we can be fruitful and not barren when we grow in this Christ-likeness. So we should be making every effort as Christians to add virtue, that's right behaving, to our faith. Our statement of faith says it this way. We believe that a Christian should live for the glory of God and the well-being of his fellow man. That his conduct should be blameless before the world. That he should be a faithful steward of his possessions. And that he should seek to realize for himself and others the full stature of maturity in Christ. In this growth process, Peter describes there's this idea that we no longer engage in what's corrupt. We're talking about holiness. We're talking about honoring the Lord with our lives. We're talking about glorifying God. And isn't that our cause as believers? We print it on our bulletins, glorify God, make disciples. That's the Christian cause, first, to glorify God. We believe that a Christian should live for the glory of God. We should pursue holiness. Now, that's not to earn something from God, but it's to offer Him the praise and the reverence that He's due because He's saved us and because we love Him. See, there's something about the Christian life that turns the world upside down. It's completely backwards. From everything that goes on in every other belief system known to man, in every other belief system, it's I behave this way to get God to do something for me. I give to get. I serve to get. I behave to get. But in biblical Christianity, He already gives us everything. It's free. And we serve not to get. We serve to honor the one who gave. People live to advance their own plan. In every other belief system on the planet. They live for their own way. They live chasing a paycheck or a promotion or some other sort of popularity or notoriety in the world. But as believers, we know that none of those things last. None of those things satisfy. And so while we ought to work hard and invest wisely and enjoy many things, those things are not what give our lives purpose and meaning. Our cause is not our own glory. Our cause is God's glory. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So all the stuff, all the things that we accumulate into our lives, all of that stuff that we might be glorified by in this world, in this system, all of that stuff melts. All that stuff dissolves. All that stuff ends with a fervent heat, the Bible says. So instead, we don't look to that stuff for meaning and purpose. Do we get to enjoy it? Absolutely. Does it give our lives real value? No. Instead, we look for what's to come. We look for the kingdom of God, where righteousness dwells, and in the meantime, we strive to live God-glorifying lives. So our growth as believers, according to the text, should include growing first in virtue. He says, add to your faith virtue, Christ-like character, Christ-like conduct, so that God's glorified. And then it ends in brotherly kindness and love. Now, kindness, that's easy to understand. If I'm to be kind, if I'm going to try to be a blessing to my fellow man, that would probably include meeting the needs of the less fortunate. That would include serving other people. That would include getting involved to help the community. Hebrews 13:6, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. But let's be really clear in communicating something this morning. It is possible to be kind to someone and not love them. It is possible to be charitable without love. Don't get me wrong, most charitable acts are done or are motivated by love. I think of some of the things that go on in our church. I think of our summer lunch program. That is purely motivated by love for this community, particularly the children in this community. That's something we'd love to see continue. Perhaps you'll be praying about leading that, as Cindy's not going to do it anymore. She's just reached the point in her life where she can't. But you think of the amount of people that are blessed and helped because we show that brotherly kindness to our community. But we're not merely ending with kindness in this growth process as believers. He says, add to your kindness love. Love for others. This is a different kind of love than you might think of. This is the same kind of unconditional, self-sacrificing love that we see in Jesus. It's not a romantic love. It isn't mere brotherly or charitable love. It's a Christ-like love that's willing to sacrifice to self to ensure that the greatest need is met. And the greatest need of all people is to be reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our cause is first to glorify God. Second, it's to make disciples. And here's the deal. God is glorified. Hear me in this. Even when a person dies in unbelief, God's still glorified. You see, one of the attributes of God that we ought to praise Him for is His justice. He ensures by His very nature that justice is done in every scenario in the entire universe throughout all of eternity. So when a person dies in unbelief and God gives that person justice, he's still glorified. Now, that may not be what we think it should look like, but it is. It's just. Nothing slips under the hand of the Almighty. Every sin will be paid for. But here's the deal. When a person is saved, God is doubly glorified. Because in that, he's just, but he's also the justifier of that unbeliever. Romans 3, 23 through 26. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we make disciples. We share Christ with others. You can be charitable without love, but hear me in this. If you love someone, I have a really hard time believing that you can just sit by and do nothing about the condition of their soul. Love demands that you at least have a burden to share the good news. Love demands that you should at least have a burden to tell someone about Jesus, because apart from Jesus, that person stands condemned. And there is no life apart from him. There's only darkness. There's only death. But in Christ, there's eternal life. We read of it in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We believe that this morning, amen? We believe that Christians should live for the glory of God and the well-being of others, and this is why. That's the biblical basis for it. But our statement also addresses our personal conduct, that our conduct should be blameless before the world. Once two zealous Christians were spotted holding a large sign by the side of the road that said, "The end is near, turn around before it's too late." One car sped by, shouted out the window, "You religious wackos, you guys are nuts!" Within a few seconds, these two men heard screeching tires and a big splash. They looked at each other and said, "Do you think we should just put up a sign that says the bridge is out?" Here's the deal. As Christians, we should be above reproach without becoming unapproachable. We need to be able to live in such a way that our witnessing for the Lord is warm and winsome and welcoming. And we should be careful that we don't come across as bigoted or prudish. But at the same time, we don't compromise truth. We don't bend in our convictions. We don't water down the message to make it palatable. We never betray the message by living in a way that that communicates the gospel is powerless. My friends, you cannot say you have a new relationship with Jesus Christ unless you can say that you also have a new relationship with sin. Impossible. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." You see how we're supposed to live? As blameless, without fault. Yes, everything around us is crooked and perverse. That's absolutely true. It was true for the Philippians. It's probably more true for us. But he says, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Do you know what it means to be a light in the world? Being a light in the world is being a light in the darkness. Our conduct should point others who are in darkness toward life in Christ. Our conduct should spotlight Jesus. When people look at our conduct, who do they see? Not who should they see, who do they see? When people look at your conduct, when they look at your life, who do they see? Is there a difference in the way we walk and talk and the things we value? Is there any real difference in the jokes we tell or the business practices we keep? It's been said that the greatest cause of atheism today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny Him with their actions. Now, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I do know this. We are called to represent Christ. We are called to be representatives of the Lord Jesus who died to save us. We are called to live for Him. We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. But how can we ensure our conduct doesn't veer off course, right? We all start on this road at mile one with faith. We're born again by repentance and faith in Christ. We're made new. The sin we used to love, we now hate. We love Jesus. We used to not care. And that's where we begin. And we begin to walk this narrow road. How do we make sure we don't veer off course? You know a good test? Test yourself on a regular basis. That's a way to stay on course. All of us, myself included, should be testing ourselves. And a good test is our attitude toward stuff. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, a couple disclaimers here. There is nothing inherently evil about money. Money is morally neutral. But the love of money is the root of all evil. Why? Because money allows us to feed whatever prideful desires that we have. And pride is the real problem. Self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. What we have, what we feel, how we're thought about, our fleshly impulses that don't honor the Lord. Our statement says the Christian should be a faithful steward of his possessions. Matthew 6:19-21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart follows your attitude about stuff. That's how you don't veer off course. Make sure your heart, it's consistent with the heart of God and your attitude towards stuff. Because where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart follows. So where's your heart? Is it with your stuff? Is it with your house? Or your car? Or your 401k? Let me ask it this way. What causes you to lose more sleep? Worrying about the stock market or real estate prices or losing your property in a fire? Or your friends, neighbors, and family members dying apart from Christ? Which one causes you to lose more sleep? Now, I'm not saying you're definitely going to hell if there's a time or two in your life where you're more worried about stuff, okay? We all are human beings. We all deal with that. This is a constant thing that we have to recalibrate and readjust, okay? Hear me in that. I battle with that. I have a 2002 Ford Explorer, and when a pine cone falls on it and scratches my 170,000-mile truck, I get mad. I know. He's saying that because I've seen his truck. You know. That's right. Is there anything wrong with wanting to take care of your things? No. In fact, we should be taking care of our things. We should be good stewards. There's nothing wrong with having things and enjoying things and wanting to take good care of those things. But when those things grieve us, the loss of those things grieve us more than the loss of people, more than the idea of someone dying apart from the Lord, then we know we've veered off course. And our heart needs to change. Now, I've heard pastors take this passage from Matthew that we just read, and they've used it to abuse people, to savagely coerce people to give more money. That is not what will happen here, and that is not what we should take from this passage. What we should take away from this passage is to challenge ourselves to make sure that we have a biblical view of property, of stuff. So, Christian conduct, the Christian's property. What is the attitude? What should we take away? Do we recognize, number one, do we recognize that everything we have is a gift from God? Do we recognize that if the Lord entrusts more to us than is required for our basic needs, that it's been given to us, at least in part, to be used to be a blessing to other people rather than to enrich our status in the world? Now, I'm sure in a church this size, our collective experience as it concerns giving would include every extreme in terms of how we've heard giving taught in church. And I've heard preachers preach on giving in virtually every single message they ever preach. And I've heard men make promises to people based on giving that God has not made, that almost certainly won't come true, and that is the worst kind of pastoral abuse imaginable. I've also seen church folks abuse preachers because the one time they preach on giving in 5 years, they all revolt and say, all you ever talk about is money. I've seen both extremes. But in understanding how we should conduct ourselves, we need to understand what good stewardship of our resources looks like. And we need to have our opinion of that come from the Word of God. We need to find the biblical insight that speaks to the issue. And I think the fact, number one, that this is even controversial is indicative of a need to really understand what the Bible says. If we're not loving money, it shouldn't be that hard to talk about it, right? So we're going to talk about it. Because every New Testament indication is that this should be a cheerful and joyous practice. I'm talking about giving. Every indication in the New Testament, this should be cheerful and joyous. We should be able to talk about it with joy, like actually some excitement. But for some reason, the church in America has veered so far away from that that this is a taboo. Unless, of course, you're on TBN, and then they get to talk about it with joy all the time. So, first of all, tithing is an Old Testament concept. The tithe was required under Jewish law. It was used to fund a theocratic government. Remember, the government was run by judges that were also speaking for God. It was a theocracy. The religion and the government were united together as one thing. People gave 10% to the priests and the Levites. They gave another 10% to the temple and the feasts. And every 3 years, they gave a tithe for the poor. So in total, to tithe like the Old Testament, we always think that's 10%. Old Testament tithing would have been 23.3% a year. Or you could do 20% a year, and then every 3 years, you could do 30%. But today, there are no Levites. There's no sacrificial system. And all Christians are called a royal priesthood, with Jesus being our high priest. And so you see, the New Testament doesn't actually command believers to give a tithe in that sense. There's no designation in the New Testament in terms of a percentage that Christians should give to the church. In fact, when Jesus speaks in regard to the Old Testament system, he talks about how justice, mercy, and faith are more important. Now, it does stand to reason that since the Old Testament includes a temple tithe, or a tenth, a 10% to give to fund the ministry that took place in the temple, that our giving should to the local church, maybe we could use that as a guideline. And that's a lot of times the balanced view. As we look at that and go, okay, well, the temple tithe was 10%, so maybe the portion we should give to the church would be similar. A lot of things taking place in the church would be similar to what took place in the temple. Let's use that as a guideline. But even in that, that's kind of reading between the lines. There's nothing explicit in Scripture that makes that clear. So we need to look at what we do know, what Scripture actually teaches, so that we can say, yes, this is ironclad. We can't argue with it. This is what the Bible says. Now, number one, we know giving is good. In fact, it's commended as better than receiving in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It's better to give than to what? That's right. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 says this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So we know that we should be giving regularly, proportionately to our income, according for the sake of the gospel going out. That they don't have to take up a special collection for missionaries when they come, but the ministry is already funded because there's regular, proportional giving. That's what we see. He says, do this also. I commanded in Galatia, do it also. That would include us. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Did you catch that? Churches in Macedonia, they gave not only in accordance with their ability, but beyond. So, principle we can draw out of that and say, this is what the Bible teaches. We should be giving generously and sacrificially. But the clearest guiding principle in the New Testament, to my knowledge, relating to giving, is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, what I would emphasize above all is that our giving should be cheerful. If you can't give it cheerfully, don't give it. Now, that's risky for a church with a small budget. It's risky to say. But that's what the Bible teaches, so we're going to teach it that way, and we're going to trust God with the outcome. How about that? Now, we should be giving cheerfully, never in a way that draws attention to ourselves, never in a way that makes a spectacle out of our giving, but in a way that celebrates who God is and how He's provided and what He'll do in bringing others to faith as we give, as we trust Him. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know many of you faithfully support the ministry of the church, and that is good. It is honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your labor. It is needed. Things we do as a church cost money. Lights cost money. It does. There's no way around it. You all have bills. You understand. We believe that everyone should be giving faithfully. We believe that everyone should be giving sacrificially, proportionate to their income. We believe everyone should be giving regularly and cheerfully. But what's more important here is not that we understand how much we're giving or any of those things, but why. Why give at all? That's more important than the what of giving. That's more important than the how much of giving. The why is not for what you get in return. It's not to get health and wealth in return. It's to honor the Lord. It's to align our hearts and desires with His. It's to ensure the ministry of the church is supported. Good stewardship is exemplified in a person who recognizes and cares for their property as though it were a gift from God. Good stewardship is exemplified in a person who gives faithfully and sacrificially and cheerfully, not to get, not for what they think they'll get in return, but out of a humble recognition that everything we have is from Him, and that if we can trust Him with our soul, we can trust Him with our stomach, that our needs are going to be met. It's the recognition that the gospel message being proclaimed is more important than the trinkets and the toys that we might buy. And so we give. And maybe that's 10%, and maybe that's more, or maybe that's less. It's whatever you purpose in your heart to give cheerfully to honor the Lord. Proportionate to how the Lord has blessed you. So the first question is not how much you make. The first question is, how has the Lord blessed you? Give proportionate to that. But not everybody has that understanding, right? People are at a different place in their journey. We all don't wake up one day and understand the importance of the gospel. People don't naturally value what Jesus did on the cross. Some people come to the Lord from the shadow of the church, and other people come to the Lord from the shadow of death, right? But mile one, the starting point, that's the same for everybody. Faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what we see in that growth cycle that we see in 2 Peter. From there, from turning from sin and trusting in the Savior, we see this in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Let's look at our Bibles. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. We see our cause. It's to glorify God and make disciples. We see our conduct. It should be holy, blameless, and above reproach. We see our view of property. God owns it. We use it. But when we look at the Bible, and I look at my own life, I really fall short. In terms of growing in conduct, in progress, I know I fall short. But the encouragement from the Word of God is that where we are right now in that growth process is not as important as where we're going. We need to understand that Christian progress, growing in Christ's likeness, is a progression. It's lifelong. The church was once badly in need of a coat of paint, little country church. So the pastor decided that he'd do the job himself. And all he had was one bucket of paint. So he got a bunch of buckets and added water. And he thinned the paint enough to cover the entire church. And he spent all day painting. And that night it rained. It rained really hard and it washed all the paint off. And the pastor was so angry and he pounded his fist on his desk. And he said, why, God, why did you let it rain and wash off all my hard work? And he heard a voice from the clouds, thunder, repaint, repaint, and thin no more. All right, that's a bad joke. Here's the deal, though. You can't cut corners when it comes to spiritual growth. When we try to dilute the process, it doesn't last. It doesn't work. If we belong to the Lord and we participate in that growth process by being intentional, Not trying to cut corners, not trying to go from mile one to mile 10 in an instant, but daily taking up our cross, walking with Christ, allowing Him to change us, allowing Him to remove those patterns of sin, allowing Him to expose those things that we keep secret from everybody, and allowing Him to deal with them and just leaving them at the foot of the cross. Daily being in the Word, daily being intentional to pray, giving in a way that demonstrates we're trusting Him to grow us and to change us. Adding faith, adding knowledge, adding self-control, growing in perseverance, growing in godliness, then ultimately we seek to realize the full stature of maturity in Christ. Now we know this side of eternity, we don't get there. We don't accomplish fullness, full stature, Christ-likeness, this side of heaven. We're always growing. But apart from the Lord sanctifying us, we don't get there at all. We can't dilute the process. We can't skip any of the steps. I ask people all the time, man, I really want to grow. I really want to deal with this thing in my life. And then it's like, well, are you reading the Bible? Well, no. I really want to hear from God. Are you reading the Bible? No. That's where you hear from Him. I'm really having trouble. I'm doubting. I've got all these problems in my faith. Are you adding knowledge of God to your faith? Well, no. Can't dilute it. You can't skip the steps. Be intentional. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be in church. Get around other believers. Get involved in a Bible study group. Be faithful to it. I promise you, if you'll do those things, you will grow. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore, having received Christ as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We talk of growing in Christ. And by way of application, I want you to understand that you cannot grow in Christ if you don't know Christ. There cannot be Christian conduct apart from Christ. Now, you can be moral apart from Christ according to the world's standards. You can be a good person according to human ideas of that. You can be charitable. But until you know Christ, you cannot help people with their greatest need. Because you can't give them what you don't have. The greatest need of every person ever born is Jesus Christ, to know Him. Reconciled to Him. To know Jesus, to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Hear me in this. You can have a personal relationship with the being that made the world and everything in it, the one who hung the stars in the sky and told them exactly where to be, and the one who told the planets to spin in a certain way and to keep everything in balance, and then He tells the ocean to come this far, and this is how the waves are all going to break. You can know Him. But you cannot know Him apart from Jesus Christ, because that's who He is. In Jesus, we are reconciled, redeemed, loved, saved, known, nurtured. So today, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Draw near to Him. The Bible says if you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. Listen to me. God loves you. And He died on the cross to save you. He's proven His love for you. Don't leave this place without having that settled. Know Christ. Second, grow in Christ. Pursue spiritual growth. If you call yourself a Christian, you should be pursuing spiritual growth. We're commanded to do it. In the text we read this morning, add to your faith. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Things These things come by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit attending to the Word of God as we read it and as we hear it proclaimed. They come by being around other believers in the types of relationships that make up a church. And in a few weeks, our midweek Bible studies are going to relaunch. Commit to that as you're able. It's a chance for you to ask questions and to be challenged. It's a chance for you to hear and obey the Word of God. It's a chance for you to gather with other Christians and to be encouraged and to pray that God would grow you and that He would sustain you. Third point of application this morning, go for Christ. That's our cause. Go make Him known. Go make Jesus known. If you love your community, you must love their souls. So glorify God